Now we continue in our studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. For the past few weeks now, we've been dealing with the section of the epistle which expands and expounds the opening two verses in chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, that's the core statement in the epistle, so far as the application of the gospel to daily life is concerned. And from that point onwards to midway through chapter 15, Paul deals in turn with the Christian gospel in relation to personal relationships. And in chapter 13, the Christian gospel in relation to the powers that be, that are ordained of God. And in chapter 14 and through to 15, Paul deals with the Christian consecration in relation to problems of various sorts that arise. And we have found many useful and valuable insights in these chapters. And that section of the epistle ends with the benediction, verse 13 of chapter 15, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And that brings the epistle to an end concerning all that he had to say by way of exposition and teaching and exhortation to the church at Rome. And brings, in fact, the epistle proper as to its main substance and teaching to a close. And what remains is an epilogue, as it were. Just as the opening 15 verses of the epistle that we looked at many months ago now, I don't know which year it was, constitute a prologue or introduction, the first 15 verses. And all that remains to be said now has to do with Paul's personal plans for the future, and his greetings to the saints at Rome. And first of all, Paul is concerned in verses 14 to 21, which we read, to explain why he has taken it upon himself to write so plainly and forthrightly to the members of a church he has never visited. It is, he says, because of the constraint he feels upon him as the appointed apostle to the Gentiles. This is his calling, he says in verses 15 and 16, and he takes it seriously. But Paul is a very courteous man, and he has no wish to be seen to be offensive or domineering, and so he assures them that he's persuaded that they have in fact grown and developed in Christian experience in these very verses 15 and 16. And the real and genuine evidences of the grace of the gospel are evident in them. Goodness, knowledge in the sense of discernment, ability to instruct one another. These are qualities that he sees in them and has heard to be in them. So the question arises, why write the epistle at all? Well, If you look back to chapter 1 at verse 11, you'll see something that Paul says there, which explained an awful lot. I long to see you, he says, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Now, we shouldn't read into that verse in chapter 1, verse 11, what is not intended. I know that there are those who think and maintain that this is an evidence that Paul is speaking about the charismata. But that's not what is in his mind. The fact of the matter is, none of us is ever so far on spiritually that we can dispense with any spiritual benefits that may be going. A contemporary writer, Dr. T.H.L. Parker, in his fine book, The Oracles of God, a study of Calvin's preaching, points out that Calvin says this: none may think that he's advanced beyond the necessity of hearing preaching because he's able to interpret the Bible for himself. No doubt, if preaching were merely a man giving spiritual advice to his religious inferiors, then the spiritually advanced would no longer need this advice. But since in preaching God himself speaks to men, no one may say that he knows sufficient or is sanctified beyond need of help from God. And we see that the most learned have need to be taught, the most upright and the most righteous have a need to be admonished. If God has already put us on the good road, and this is Calvin's words, and bestowed upon us the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we must not think that preaching is now unnecessary for us, for we must be led right up to the end, and since our perfection is not in this world. Now, I think that that's a very wise and pertinent saying by the great reformer. And that was Paul's point in writing, to bring the Roman Church on in spiritual life. And that's perfectly expressed, for example, in the 1 Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul says, I do this that ye may abound more and more. That is never something that you can dispense with as a Christian. Incidentally, and this is of real importance, these qualities that had already appeared in the Roman Christians represent, in fact, the fruit that the gospel produces in those who believe it. This is what happens when men, to quote Romans 12 and 1, present their bodies a living sacrifice and live unto God and not please themselves. Think then of these graces: goodness, knowledge in the sense of discernment, ability to admonish. You see, these are words belonging to Christian character, and this is the great work of the gospel, to produce settled Christian character in those who receive its message. And these words, of course, refer back to the discussion Paul has just concluded in chapters 14 and 15. The need for discernment in some of these problem issues about meats and days and so on. And he believes that to have that discernment betokens a grasp of the fundamental issues of the gospel. and the goodness of heart to enable them to apply the law of love, as we saw in chapter 14, to curtail the law of liberty, and the ability to admonish one another in a spirit of love and unity and forbearance. But they also stand in their own right, apart from the context, as the kind of fruit that the Spirit produces in Christian lives. One thinks inevitably of Barnabas in this connection. For I suppose that in no one more than he do we find an embodiment of these graces. Barnabas, we're told in Acts, was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and faith. He was a man of discernment, being a man with the breadth of vision, do not forget, sufficient to recognize in Saul of Tarsus a man singled out by God for notable service in the future. And above all, he had the ability to admonish. He exhorted the believers in Antioch that they might cleave to the Lord. Now, some commentators, and I must say I agree with them in this, see all this as a hint concerning Paul's aim in the epistle. Paul, they think, realized the power this church at Rome could be and the part they could play in the instruction of others in the faith. And he therefore concentrated in giving it all he could impart to it to make it all it could be for God. That's the rationale of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And this may well be true. And it certainly underlines one thing beyond all controversy. It is only a church with these resurrection graces that we've been reading about, established in it, that will be able, to use Paul's words in Ephesians 4, to lead to the increase of the body. We've read in this very reading tonight that Paul's plans were to go to Spain, and that he wanted the Roman church to be, as it were, a base from which he could issue forth and count on their prayers and their support for this further outreach. And if that's the case, then I think it has a word particularly for us at this particular time. For this is a time of change. And shortly, in a few weeks' time, I will no longer be occupying this pulpit. It's a time of fresh development and fresh direction. And a case could certainly be made for supposing that all that has taken place in the past years has been with a view. And I ask the question, what if these years have been years of preparation for a move forward, a development, an advance, in which it will be seen that all that has developed and been built up over the years will be seen to come into its own in terms of a very significant advance in the work of God throughout the land. I don't think it's in the least fanciful to think in this way. Indeed, it would be much more fanciful to think or suppose that all the past years of hard work were not of any real significance for the ongoing future of the kingdom of God in days to come. I invite you to think of the history of the 19th century and the years of preparatory work done by evangelical ministers in the early years of the 19th century. I mention Murray McChain and Andrew and Horatius Bonar, William C. Burns, and others of that era. And these works of preparation that these men did unquestionably had significance for the much greater and nationwide movement known as the 1859 Awakening, which in fact lasted for more than 50 years. How do I say that? Some of you will know Dr. Edwin Orr's name. He did a doctorate at Oxford University on what he called the Second Evangelical Awakening. And he tells us in that thesis, which is in publication, that he had spoken to one saint of God who said, you know, the 1859 revival lasted for at least 50 years with three major developments within it. The first stage of development was in the 1858 to 1865 period, when Ireland and Scotland and England and Wales and a great part of Europe were all decisively affected. We're speaking about massive nationwide movements. Edwin Orr records in his document that in the 1 year, 1859 to 1860, 300,000 people were converted in Scotland alone. 1 in 10 of the whole population at that time. That's how big the thing was. And he went on to say that the second movement was from the early 70s through the 80s, associated with the preaching of D.L. Moody and Ira D. Sankey. The third movement in the late 1980s and through the 90s, associated with the preaching of men like Torrey, Chapman, Alexander, and culminating in the great Welsh revival of 1904. 50 and more years. That's how big the thing was. And it has been a sort of fascination and gripping interest to me to think of how these earlier men, godly, saintly men, Murray McChain, the Boners, William C. Burns, and others, were used to do this spade work in the land of Scotland. Murray McChain died before ever the 1859 revival broke out. It was a century of great spiritual movement. Indeed, the 1859 revival was prefaced by the great movement of disruption in Scotland in 1843, which in the essence of it was a spiritual movement, not ecclesiastical politics movement. And let us not forget that. Now, if there is such a thing as a strategy of God in history, as we surely see in different ages and centuries, it cannot be wrong to seek to discern the sign of the times today and try to see what is happening. People in different parts of Scotland have been remarking to me on the significance of the fact that within the space of a year or so, three very significant ministries will have come to a close. Sandyford in Glasgow, Kilcomston in Aberdeen, Holyrood in Edinburgh. Not to say the work in Crieff, where Sandy Tate has laid down the burden. The phrase has sometimes been used by such people, it's like the end of an era. One knows what they mean by that. It has a great significance. But it is not so much the end of an era, in the sense that the work has come to an end, as that the scene will be different in coming days. Yes, it will be different. But as we said at the prayer meeting last Saturday, reading the first chapter of the book of Joshua, the death of Moses did not mean that the work of God had come to an end, so much as that another leader, Joshua, was appointed, and a new development began to be fulfilled in the ongoing history of Israel as the people of God. May I just mention to you something that was written in the booklet that we produced some time ago, Building for God, Studies in the Book of Nehemiah. Let me read to you the introductory words. The post-exilic history of the people of God, which begins in the book of Ezra, is continued in Nehemiah. The 20th year, mentioned in the opening verse of the book, refers to the reign of King Artaxerxes, which dates the events recorded by Nehemiah as beginning in 445 or 444 BC, a point some 14 years after the date of Ezra's return to Jerusalem in 459 BC. But the fact of the matter is that the return of the exiles from Babylon happened long before Ezra's time. And we need to see something of this perspective. The first contingent of exiles returned under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest in 538 BC. And the temple was completed in 516 BC, some 20 years later. At a later stage, in 458 BC, Ezra went to Jerusalem, and now Nehemiah in 445 BC. And so the work of rehabilitation was spread over a period of almost 100 years, from 538 to 444 BC, taking place in several stages. Now you see, that is the kind of perspective I'm thinking of in relation to ourselves, in relation to the 19th century working of the Spirit of God. Murray McChain, 1829, 1830. revival 1859 to 65. The next movement, Moody and Sankey. The next movement, Torrey and Chapman and Alexander. And finally, in 1904, the great and mighty outpouring of the Spirit of God in Wales. A period of 70 years from Murray McChain's time through to Evan Roberts in Wales. And a minister of 40 years is seen and needs to be seen in that kind of perspective. And just as McChain and the Bonars finished their work and ended it, but the work went on, so Sandyford and Gilcomston and Holyrood will come to an end of its work, of their work. But the work will continue because God Almighty has His hand upon it. And that's what makes things so tremendously thrilling and exhilarating and exciting. I used to say in the early days that I believed I would live long enough to see the land awash with revival power. Well, I've a few more Sundays left, and it doesn't really look as if it's going to be like that. But that doesn't matter. The perspective is the thing that matters. And I urge you, dear people in Holyrood, to recognize this and to rise to the occasion. The world hasn't come to an end because I will no longer be in the pulpit. The world doesn't come to an end because William Still has gone to glory. The world does not come to an end when George Philip has left Sandyford. There will be others. And part of our task and purpose is to be crying to God to raise up men with fire in their bellies and a holy anointing on their lips for days to come. That's the perspective in which we need to see this particular vacancy. And I urge you to think of that with all your hearts and with all your minds. Now, this is the kind of thing that we have here in Romans. Aside from the fact that we do not know whether Paul ever got to Spain, that was what he was having in mind. He may have. But he preached from Jerusalem to Illyricum, which is present-day Albania and Yugoslavia further north. He was preaching as far as that. But to continue, here is what we could call the law of spiritual harvest. Look at the pattern Paul gives us here. Your bodies as living sacrifices. The fruit of character in our lives. Fruitfulness in service and self-propagating, life-imparting impact upon others. That's what we have here. And we see something of the indomitable nature of the apostles' vision. What a thrill it is to see the life of Paul in this light. Now, to go on a little further, you notice that Paul speaks of his apostolate in verses 15 and 16 in terms of a priesthood. And the words used here are brought out more clearly in the modern versions than in the authorized version. That I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles. That's a priestly notion. But there's no concept here, nor is there any concept in the New Testament at all of the priesthood in any sacerdotal sense. There's no evidence in the New Testament for the modern idea of regarding a minister of the gospel as a priest. Here, Paul speaks of himself as offering up the Gentiles on the altar of God as the first fruit of his preaching. No more and no less. And we come back again to the statement in chapter 12, verse 1, about being living sacrifices. That's what he was out to do. So to preach to the Gentiles as to bring them to the obedience of faith, to the point when they would yield themselves to God as living sacrifices. That's the great and glorious priestly function, if you care to call it that, which all true ministers of God would rejoice to fulfill. And in this regard and connection, we need to notice in these verses two things about Paul and what Paul says about his ministry. First of all, that it is an effectual ministry. And secondly, he speaks of a full gospel. Now let me briefly make comment on these two issues as we draw near to a close. Paul's testimony in these verses is truly remarkable. I will not dare to speak of any things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, that's a very wide sweep, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, some commentators think that Paul would have been better to have left others to pass a verdict on his work and not do it himself. It's strange, isn't it, how people get very worked up and afraid that Paul or any other minister of the word might get swelled head. But as a matter of fact, an unprejudiced reading of these verses here leaves us with the distinct impression that in view of all that we know of his ministry in Asia and Europe, he is very restrained in his attitude here. All this that he says, and much, much more than he says, was true of his ministry. And he could have said so much more. Sometimes, you know, speaking about yourself, it's not an evidence of self-centeredness. G.K. Chesterton once said, some people speak a lot about themselves because they're self-centered. But there are people who speak about themselves because they are not self-centered. C.S. Lewis once said something very much to the point, perfect, perfect dedication makes modesty unnecessary. Now, if we don't believe that, if we don't understand that, we'll never understand what Paul is saying here. He had preached from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Now, it doesn't mean by that he preached in every conceivable place. we know from the history of the Acts of the Apostles, that he was following a strategic pattern. Look, for example, how he spent time in Ephesus. Ephesus was an important center in Asia. Major Roman roads converged in Ephesus, with the result that there was a great deal of traffic going and coming all the time in Ephesus. And this is one of the reasons why Paul preached in Ephesus and stayed in Ephesus. That's where the words in Acts are recorded. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. It wasn't that there were any less important people to reach. God doesn't have favorites in relation to the gospel. But he does act strategically. Why do you suppose that during Paul's second missionary journey, some constraints came upon him that he could hardly understand? The Spirit of God, when he planned to go to Mysia and Bithynia, said, "No, Paul, not there. Not there either." It wasn't that they were not important places. It wasn't that there were souls that didn't need the gospel there. It's just that God was working to a strategy. He said, "No, Paul, leave these places to me. I want you to go down there." And he went down to Troas, where the vision came to him of the man from Macedonia. "Come over into Macedonia and help us." That was the vision, obedience to which led to the gospel coming to Britain. It came to Europe, and that's how ultimately it reached our shores. That's how strategic the work was. Of course, God works to a strategy. He established churches in strategic positions from which the gospel went out. And this was the point about his not building on another's foundation, as he says in verse 20, "I have strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation." And that underlines, you see, his special apostolic commission to establish churches. And that's not a legitimate or even a possible ambition for all preachers. That would be absurd. Many of us have to build on another man's foundation. Indeed, Paul makes it plain when talking of the ministry in general in 1 Corinthians 3 and 7. "I have planted. Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. I have laid the foundation, another buildeth thereon." Paul's calling was to lay foundations as an apostle. And you remember also what he says in 1 Corinthians 2. "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." The marks of the cross on his life, his being a living sacrifice. And the result, the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And finally, Paul's full gospel. "I have fully preached the gospel." Now, that means not merely that he preached faithfully, although he did that. It is the message of complete preaching. Paul preached a whole gospel, all the counsel of God, keeping back nothing that was profitable unto you. Now, there is a point of the first theological importance here. We're told in Acts 17 how Paul's usual pattern of preaching was to reason with men out of the scriptures concerning Christ. Now, do you see the association of ideas there? The Scriptures and Christ. Christ in the Scriptures. They are they, said Jesus, which testify of me. And you fully preach the gospel by presenting a whole Christ to men. And to do this, you need a full-orbed biblical presentation of truth. This is one of the great insights of the reformers. That for a whole Christ, you needed the whole of the Scriptures. A whole Christ, and therefore a whole salvation, can be mediated only by the preaching of the whole of the Scriptures. And we are immeasurably impoverished today when we feed people on the mere tidbits of famous and well-known passages and leave the vast rest to remain in oblivion. And we have been just as guilty in the evangelical world as in the liberal and modernist camp when we've contented ourselves with an abridged edition of the Scriptures or a selection of famous, well-known passages. And the result has been an abridged Christ has been communicated to the people, and an abridged salvation that does not really save. Let me read something for you from James Denny. He says, how little Christ had of all that the churches are tempted to trust in now. How little there is in the Gospels about methods and apparatus. Jesus had no church or hall. He spoke in the synagogues when he had opportunity, but as willingly and prevailingly in the fields or by the seashore, in a boat or in a private house. He had no choir. No vestments. No sacraments. And we may well believe he would look with more than amazement upon the importance which many of his disciples now attach to such things. He spake the word unto them. That was all. And then this. The trust of the church in other things is really a distrust of the truth. An unwillingness to believe that the power of truth lies in itself. A desire to have something more irresistible than truth, to plead truth's cause. And all these are modes of atheism. Sometimes our yielding to this temptation is shown in the apathy which falls upon us when we cannot have the apparatus we crave. Sometimes in the complacency in which we clothe ourselves when we get it and it draws a crowd. This is precisely the kind of crowd which Jesus refused to draw. The kingdom of God is not there, nor is it to be brought by such appeals. It is not only a mistake, but a sin to trust to attractions for the ear and the eye, and to draw people to the church by the same methods by which they are drawn to places of entertainment. What the evangelist calls the word, the spiritual truth, the message of the Father and of his kingdom, spoken in the Spirit and enforced by the Spirit, told by faith and heard by faith, is our only real resource. And we must not be ashamed of its simplicity. Paul preached a full gospel. He gave, as indeed the reformers followed him in this, he gave them the whole truth, all the counsel of God. And you need that. to make a whole Christian and to make a whole salvation. That is the need of our time. Please God, in the work that continues, that will be seen more and more and more, and rejoiced in and exalted in and believed in. Let us pray. Our gracious God, how we bless thee for thy living word and for all that it teaches us concerning the things that belong to our peace. O God, at this time, give us a vision, we beseech thee. Give us a sight of the divine strategy for our day and generation. Give us understanding of the times, we pray. For Jesus Christ's sake, Amen.